open up to Psalm 22. We are back in the Psalms, and as I studied Psalm 22, I was reminded that one of the things I love so much about the Psalms is just how raw they are and real they are and speaking to our human experience. It's hard to find real people and real things in this life because even we're all guilty of this. If somebody says, "Hey, how you doing?" What are you going to say?
Fine.
I'm doing good. I'm doing fine. Like, nobody asks that and actually expects a real answer. Yeah, everybody just says, "I'm doing fine. I'm doing good." And if somebody says, then, you know, they're a complainer. It's like, I mean, that's just our life is so often just caught up in presenting ourselves as well put together and without problems. And the reality is that's just not true. We've all got problems. And I love the Psalms, how they just speak so authentically about the struggle that we all experience in this life. And Psalm 22 is no exception to that. It's a beautiful psalm, and it's, of course, if you're familiar with it, what we know is a messianic psalm, a psalm that ultimately points us towards Christ and finds its most ultimate fulfillment in Christ, and it foreshadows his death on the cross. And as we'll see working through the psalm tonight, we'll see that very clearly at certain points, just unmistakably. You don't even have to be an expert or study it long. You read through it and you say, hey, this part, it's directly about Christ, and it finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ. But we have to be somewhat careful that we don't simply limit this passage to a foreshadowing of Christ. While that's critically important, remember that this psalm was written by David. And it says that in the heading there, a psalm of David. And it was used by the people of Israel in their worship of God for 1,000 years before Christ came and fulfilled it. And when David wrote this psalm in the midst of difficult life circumstances. And for thousands of years, the people of God applied this psalm to the difficulties of their life and to the struggles of their life, and they found comfort in it. David found comfort in these words as he applied them to the difficulty of his life. And when Christ comes along, this is the most remarkable thing. When Christ comes along and is the ultimate fulfillment of this psalm, in the midst of his suffering on the cross, this is one of the passages that we know from his own words that his mind and his heart went to. And so for us, as we look at this psalm, we should follow the example of David. Follow the example of the faithful people of Israel. Follow the example of Christ himself. And as we walk through life and experience the struggles and the difficulties of life, find the same comfort in these same truths. Apply these to our life, because life is difficult. We all know that. We all experience it. The Bible tells us not to be surprised. Hebrews 11:13 calls us strangers, aliens in this world. And so we all experience it. And this is, again, a psalm of David about trust in God's faithfulness, even when you don't understand it. Trust God's faithfulness, even when you don't understand it. Even when God doesn't grant immediate relief from your circumstances, even when God, his will, takes you down dark and difficult paths, even when you don't feel the nearness of God, these truths that we find in the psalm, that the psalmist rehearses for us, these truths are the concrete truths about God and our relationship in him that our heart and our minds should go to. This is where we should know God. It reminds me of Rick Holland when he was here a couple of years ago at the Essentials Conference, and he talked about when he finds himself mentally, emotionally in a bad place. He stops and says, okay, what do I feel? What do I think? And what do I know? Moving his minds and his emotions from that place of emotional, mental turmoil to a place of firm, concrete knowledge in God. And so I've broken this up into five sections. Section 1, verses 1 through 5, trust when you feel abandoned. Trust when you feel abandoned. Let's read these first five verses. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy. O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel, and you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. How familiar are those very first words in verse 1? My God, why have you forsaken me? They're incredibly familiar to us because they're some of the most well-recognized words from Christ himself on the cross. Matthew 27:46, Mark 15:34. Again, this psalm finds its ultimate fulfillment in the suffering of Christ and really his example. It's remarkable to think that while Christ was on the cross, these words, the words of this psalm, were on his heart, were on his mind. It shows us another example of how Jesus, in the midst of the most difficult circumstances of his life, what did he turn to? The Word of God, the truth of God. Matthew 4, right? Jesus is tempted. In every temptation, he responds with the Word of God. Here we just see again how as Christ is on the cross, these are the words that he turns to. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? The tense of the verb there is important because it's a tense that expresses that this abandonment is done. This is complete abandonment. This isn't the expression of somebody who feels perhaps that the presence of God is slipping away in their life. This isn't the expression of somebody who's hoping to not feel the abandonment of God. This is someone who feels the abandonment of God in his life. It's done. In his life, he has no sense of the nearness of God. The circumstances have brought them to a place where they feel completely abandoned. And of course, in Christ, we know as he took on the sin of the world, he did in fact face the full wrath of God. We talk about God estranged from God, that perfect fellowship he had known with the Father interrupted. But for us as believers, will God ever abandon us? Absolutely not. That's a 100% concrete reality. But emotionally and mentally, can you feel abandoned by God? That happens to people, right? I mean, the difficult circumstances of life absolutely can bring you to a place where you don't necessarily sense or feel the presence of God. Our hearts and our minds don't operate in reality. It's kind of a weird thing to say, but it's true. Our hearts and our minds, if you've experienced anxiety or depression, can you always pinpoint the cause of that or the source of that? No. You can objectively sit here and say, okay, everything in life is fine, but I still feel depressed. And so certainly our minds and our hearts as emotional beings, they don't always operate in a place where we feel the presence of God. We feel like he says here in verses 1 and 2, far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. And so we can sympathize with David here. Here is David who is diligently seeking after God in the midst of his distress. He's persistent in prayer. He's doing exactly what any of us would advise him to do, right? If we were giving advice to King David here, he's in distress, we'd tell him to seek God. He's doing exactly what he should be doing. Yet, does he feel relief? No. His feelings are, as he expresses them here, are not feelings of relief. They're not feelings of his problems finding any solution. And as people, we like to find solutions to our problems. That's how it works. If you get sick, you go to the doctor. The doctor, ideally, is supposed to find a problem, find a solution, and make you better. As people, that's how we like to operate. You're hot, you go turn on the air conditioner, you feel better. That's how we like to operate. But sometimes we find ourselves in a place where relief isn't available, where there's no human means of finding satisfaction, finding relief. God, we plead to him, is our only hope, yet even he doesn't bring the relief from our circumstances that we desire. Well, what do you do then? The psalm shows us what to do at that point. David models that for us here. What does David do in Psalm 22 in verses 3-5? He turns to truth about God. Despite his feelings, he turns his heart and his mind to meditation on the truth. He remembers the faithfulness of God, which time and time again has been tried, has been true, and is promised to his people. Verses 3-5, yet you are holy. O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel, and you our fathers trusted, they trusted in you and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered, and you they trusted and were not disappointed. The Psalms are all about how we respond to the person and work of God. And even when our circumstances have our minds and our hearts tempted towards despair, the truth of God, Psalms calls us back to meditate and to worship God based not on our feelings, not on our circumstances, but based on the truth of who he is and his faithfulness. And that's exactly what David is going to demonstrate for us. But what happens so often when we go through a struggle? Like, what happens so often when we feel awful, we're in this bad place emotionally, mentally, spiritually, and we do what David does here. We turn our hearts and our minds back to the truth of God and worship him and praise him based not on our feelings and circumstances, but upon the truth of who he is. What can happen the next day, the next week, or 5 minutes later? Our hearts go back. Right? Our hearts go back to that bad place. It reminds me so much of like my one-year-old. Like, he gets into something. I say, no, this is dangerous. I turn him away from it. He wanders away for 5 seconds and instantly wanders back to the danger place. That's how our minds and our hearts so often work. We instruct them and we redirect our thoughts to truth and to worshiping God. But it doesn't take long for us to sometimes wander back. And the Psalms, there's a number of places where it does this, where it kind of demonstrates this for us. Like the Psalm takes us back to the truth of God, but then again falls back into kind of a lamentation. Again, I just love how they capture our humanness and how honest they are about who we are. And as we get to verse 6, the psalm wanders back to a place of lamentation, to a place of, again, David struggling with his circumstances and where he finds himself. And that brings us to part 2, trust when your world is upside down. Verses 6 through 10. Trust when your world is upside down. David says, "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag their heads, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him.' Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb." You look at 6 here, he says, "I'm a worm, not a man." Oppression is dehumanizing. It's dehumanizing for the oppressor. It's dehumanizing for the one who's oppressed. You look at just some of the most atrocious things throughout history, like the Holocaust and the slave trade. And there's probably an endless list of examples where people are treated like animals. And it's dehumanizing to the point where the victim can even lose sight of their own humanity. This helps us see the kind of depths of struggle and difficulty that David's talking about here. This isn't like he's had a bad day at work. This isn't like his car broke down. This is, he struggles to even see his own humanity. He refers to himself in verses 6 through 8, "A reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip, they wag their heads, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, because he delights in him.'" Here again, these words take us straight to the cross of Christ. These words, we see them fulfilled ultimately in Christ. And the gospel writers point us back to Psalm 22. Matthew 27, 39 and Mark 15, 29 record that those passing by Christ were hurling abuse at him and wagging their heads. Matthew 27, 43 quotes, "He trusts in God, let God rescue him if he delights in him." Luke 23, 35, a similar thing. And so a major important layer of significance here is, again, that this is pointing ultimately to the fulfillment of this psalm in Christ. And it is challenging as you look at this to know, and especially as you see how we move along and how clearly this psalm is fulfilled in Christ, it can be challenging to know, and I think frankly impossible to know, like, how much did David really understand about this pointing forward to the Messiah? Are the people for who 1,000 years used this passage in worshiping God before Christ came, how much did they see this pointing forward to the Messiah? And we can't really know that. In retrospect, it's very easy, and we know that God is the ultimate source of Psalm 22 and the Gospels and the full record of Scripture. And so for us, it's very easy to sit here and see how it all comes together. Ultimately, I think the important thing for us is to not worry so much about that as it is to once again look at the example that we get from David in this passage and from Christ in this passage and the application of this to our own suffering. And so, again, the example we see in verses 6 through 10 is point us back away from our circumstances and away from meditating on our trouble to meditating on the truth of God. "Yet you," in verse 9, "yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb." It's a recognition that from our first breath, God is in control of our life. God is the one who controls our destiny. God is the one who controls every single day that comes into our life. And as you move on, just looking at verse 11 here, I think I meant to include verse 11 in this section. The psalmist recognizes that God alone is his hope. We all know that, right? I mean, if I ask you, like, who takes care of you, who is your life provider, we would all say God. We know that's the right answer. But the day-to-day life can make us start to feel like we rely on our car, our parents, all the different means which God actually does provide for us through. We can lose sight of the fact that God's actually the source of all that. But circumstances in life can get to a place where we realize no amount of money, no skill, no doctor, no talents within ourselves can help us, but God alone. And that's where he arrives at here, verse 11, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to hope." His world is upside down, and his response is to trust in God. But how about when the focus of trouble in your life is hostility from the world around you? That brings us to the next portion, something certainly David was familiar with and certainly Christ was familiar with: trust when your enemies surround you. Let's look at this third part, verses 12 to 19. "Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me. As a ravening and roaring lion, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me." Verses 12 and 13 here. "Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion." Bashan was an area outside of Jerusalem. It was known for producing extremely stout bulls that were known to be powerful. And so here, the psalmist finds himself surrounded by hostility, by people who hate him and people who are powerful. This isn't like the kid down the street doesn't like you. This is the bulls of Bashan. I mean, these are people who have power and means and want to do you harm. And what's the initial reaction of the psalmist here? I love the initial reaction that we get, because the Bible doesn't expect us to be superheroes. Our human frailty, as I've already mentioned, is acknowledged and experienced. And so that's important to me, because people who have everything together, or at least pretend like they have everything together, they don't really do much to motivate me, or they don't really do much to like comfort me, because that's not my experience. Like, I know I'm a mess, and so I need to see how other godly people handle their messes in life, right? And I know that I have problems, and so I need to see how other godly people handle their problems. And so what I love here is you don't have like superhero King David in his response. He's surrounded by danger. He's surrounded by hostility, and we get to the solution, which is his trust in God. But before we get there, we see the impact that this has had on them. Look at verses 14 to 18. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like the potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. Again, we see him in the midst of his struggle. For verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count on my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Again, a very obvious and clear foretelling of the Messiah. They pierce my hands and my feet. They divide my clothing. Matthew 27:35. And when they had crucified Jesus, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And we have that recorded for us again in Matthew 15:24, Luke 23:34. And John 19:24, John says specifically that this is in fulfillment of Psalm 22. Such a reminder for us that when it comes to Christ, we have a Messiah who can sympathize with our weakness. We have a Savior who understands the depths of the human struggles. We don't have a Savior. Well, I got to be careful here. I was going to say we don't have a Savior who's a superhero. I mean, he's much more than a superhero, but we don't have a Savior who was unfazed by the circumstances of life. But he struggled, or he felt the deepest depths of difficulty in troubling circumstances. Yeah, I'm much more motivated by a Messiah, a Savior who can sympathize with my weakness, who, when I go to him, he understands. He understands what it's like to be in my shoes. Even David, I'm much more motivated by the example of King David, who didn't have a perfect life, but instead demonstrates how to respond to difficulties in a godly, God-honoring, worshipful way. Hebrews 4:15-16, speaking on Christ, says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And so this reality that Christ understands our weakness and has been there and experienced that, Hebrews 4:15-16 tells us that should change the way we approach God. It goes on in verse 16, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That should motivate you to draw near to God and to seek him, just as Psalm 22 shows us, as your strength and your help. Hebrews 12:3 teaches the same thing. For consider Jesus, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and not lose heart. Be motivated by David. Ultimately, be motivated by Christ. Obviously a big difference there. If you read through, as you read through the life of David, a lot of the trouble in his life, not all of it, but a lot of the trouble in his life was a result of his sin. His sin brought about consequences. But even in the midst of that, as you read through his life and you read through the Old Testament, you see God's grace to him in the midst of that. Same thing for us. Obviously, Christ, that there's a big difference there. Christ never sinned. So Christ, none of the difficulty he suffered was the consequence of his sin. Actually, it's because of our sin that he suffered. But in our life, just because your difficulties, which most, not always, sometimes difficulties just come into life because that's God's plan for you and you trust him and follow him through that. A lot of times, difficulties in your life and trouble are because of consequences of your sin. But even then, that's where God's grace comes in. Turn to Him in repentance and faith and trust Him even when your circumstances and your suffering are the result of your sin. Again, it's just amazing as you look at this just to see how clearly it foreshadowed and just pointed to the suffering of Christ, the piercing of hands and feet that's brought up here. And just to think, it's interesting to think what was on Christ's mind and His heart as He was on the cross. And Psalm 22 was certainly part of it. But look at the response here to how Christ ultimately, the words that He would have thought of, how they respond to the hostility of the world, how King David does, verses 19 to 21, again, turning to the Lord. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. As we look at this, it's again that pattern of wherever your heart, your mind are, wherever your circumstances have you, turning from meditating on those things to meditating on the truths of God. And this struggle, these lamentations that he keeps going back to, they really set the backdrop for the remainder of the psalm. The remainder of the psalm here is about the psalmist worshiping God for the ultimate victory that they know they will have in Him, and for the fact that He reigns, and not only that, but calling others to worship Him as well. That's where the psalm moves to. And it's important, I think, that as we look at something like Psalm 22, we take the whole psalm, the whole picture, and keep that in mind. That there is lamentation, there is an acknowledgement of difficulty, but ultimately the psalm ends on a very high note of assurance in the victory of God and His reign, and worshiping Him for that, and calling others to worship Him as well. And that's what we see in section 4, verses 22 to 26, an exhortation to praise. An exhortation to praise. Verses 22 to 26, I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify Him. And stand in awe of Him, all you descendants of Israel. For He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has He hidden His face from him. But when He cried to Him for help, He heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear Him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek Him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. It's a remarkable passage because not only is the sufferer expecting himself to respond to God in worship and praise, but he expects those around him. He doesn't just exhort himself, but he calls all those around him to worship God as well. Look at verse 24 again. For He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has He hidden His face from him. But when He cried to Him for help, He heard. While God doesn't always give us the exact response we want to our prayers, and when we turn to Him in supplication, we don't always get the exact response, but we can know with 100% certainty that He hears and that He cares deeply. He cares deeply. As we see time and time again, oftentimes God's plan for our life involves difficulty. and involves trial. And you don't have to look any further than Christ to see that perfectly. That there's no greater work that God has done for us than our salvation. And he did that by taking his son through a horrible, horrible trial of death. And so the key with trials is not so much getting out of those. Obviously, if you can, do it, and it's great. There's no merit in suffering just for suffering's sake. But the key is not to end suffering. The key in the midst of trials is to trust God and to know that he sees the big picture. He has a perfect plan, and worship him. And the big picture is really, as we finish out Psalm 22, what the final section focuses on. When it comes to God, we often don't think big enough because it's so difficult for us to think outside of our own lives. Our own lives are so big to us that we can forget that God's plans are cosmic. I mean, God's plans are huge. In the context of Psalm 22 and David, God's plans are not just about King David, and we see him recognize that here in a moment. It's not even about Israel, but David recognizes that his ultimate hope and trust and his ultimate comfort in the midst of his trials is that God reigns. And we'll see he reigns for eternity, and he reigns over all the universe. David recognizes that God's plan is much bigger than him, much bigger than the nation of Israel. And so as we live in the difficulties of this world, God absolutely cares about the personal details of each and every one of our lives. He cares about every single detail, but at the same time, don't forget, God's plans are so much bigger than you. They're so much bigger than this church or this country. God reigns eternally over all creation. And that's what the psalmist turns us to in verses 25 to 31, our last section, the assurance of God's reign. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship, and those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to people who will be born that he has performed it. I love verse 25. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. It's such an interesting truth there. The fact that the worshiper recognizes that even the heart and desire he has to worship God comes from God. Even our faith and our trust in God is a gift that he gives us. God gives us every good thing. And the exhortation from the psalmist is that those who pursue God in times of trouble will not be disappointed. If you go back to the beginning when he talked about how his comfort was looking at the history of God's faithfulness to those who trusted in him, he kind of projects that now to the future as a promise that those who trust in God will not be disappointed. Again, this is big picture thinking. This acknowledges that all the pain and difficulties of your life, God might not take those away. Maybe he will, but he might not. This is big picture thinking. Certainly, when you look to Jesus, the fulfillment, God didn't take away his pain on the cross. The suffering of the Messiah was something that was necessary in God's plan for our salvation. And you look at countless saints throughout history, and the suffering isn't something that God spared them of necessarily. Many believers have had to go through difficult times. And so if you're thinking solely about relief from your circumstances and relief from your pain, then you're not thinking big picture. You're not thinking the way that God wants you to think. The Christian life is about taking a step back and looking at the eternal picture, not your current circumstances. It doesn't matter if you live to be 115 years old. In the face of eternity, that's nothing, right? 115 years is nothing. The world looks for victory in this present life. And the world looks for comfort in this present life. But God calls us to eternal victory. And those who look to God will not be disappointed. It reminds me so much of Hebrews. Again, Hebrews 11, 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And then Hebrews goes on and on to talk about, in chapter 11, the saints who had the big eternal picture in mind. They didn't count the suffering of this present world to outweigh the glorious future that they had in God. And that's the cosmic plan that God calls us to. Verses 27 and 29 talk about how this goes out to the ends of the world, how the kingdom of God will be made up of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. You see that in Revelation 20 as the millennial kingdom, Christ reigns over all the earth. And we see that in the new heaven and the new earth as, again, it's made up of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. The time will come when the suffering of this world will be over. Whatever difficulties you have will be over. The question is, how do we respond to trials now? And Psalm 22 lays that blueprint out for us. Psalm 22 lays that blueprint out for us. When you can't feel God's presence, when he feels far off, do you do what David does? Do you do what he tells us to do here and run back to the truth that God has always been faithful and always will be faithful? When you've lost all hope, when you're surrounded by hostility, where's your comfort? Where do you see strength? Follow the example of David. Follow the example of Christ. Entrust yourself to the Lord. Remember, he reigns over everything. The emphasis here is on his global reign, his eternal reign. And even if there's not immediate relief in this life, there's eternal life to come. And we know that eternally, God will be glorified. And that those, as the psalmist says, those who trust in him will never be disappointed. He's proven that over and over throughout history. That's such an important piece of why the Bible has so much history into it, so we can see the history of God's faithfulness. That you see it throughout. That's why it's important to study church history, because you see the faithfulness of God throughout the ages. That's why the church is important, and you get to know people outside of yourself who have experienced the faithfulness of God over and over again, and it teaches us. Trust in him. Those who trust in him will be eternally blessed. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your faithfulness. We thank you for godly men like King David, who demonstrated that faithfulness and just showed us how to respond. And we thank you for just the ultimate fulfillment in Christ. We just pray that you'd help us to follow their example as we go through difficulties and trials, to anchor our hearts and our minds in your truth and meditate on those things. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.